Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, over the last few weeks, we've been referring to that event that happened in John chapter 2. Jesus, the first Passover in his public ministry, came to Jerusalem, looked in the temple, discovered the merchants, the money changers, and drove them out. And the Jews, in response, challenged the Lord for a miracle, for a sign. What sign will you give us to show us that you have authority to do what you have just done? And what was the Lord's response? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They thought he was talking about the physical temple that they were standing in, but of course, John makes sure we understand he was talking about his very body. That was the point of that. The point I've been making is that with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament sacrificial system that God gave to Moses, they were divinely given, were now rendered unnecessary, forever replaced with Jesus Christ. In fact, we saw when we turned to Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 and Revelation chapter 21 that Jesus Christ himself has become the new temple, where all who would seek the living God must come. If you want to connect with the living God, there's one way to do that. You come to him. In fact, I've been saying for some while that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate reality of the Old Testament worship system. That is, that old covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the worship system that God had prescribed for Old Testament believers, was a shadow. It was a type of what the Lord Jesus would ultimately accomplish when he came and completed his redemptive work. You know, I use the word shadow, and you know what I'm talking about, but somehow just seeing it brings it all the closer to home. So if I put my hand in front of this overhead projector light up against the screen, there is the shadow of my hand. You look at that, you can see there's my hand, right? There are fingers. If you're looking at the shadow, would you say, that's his hand? No. You would say, that's a shadow of the real thing. The Old Testament worship system that began with the tabernacle, went on to the temple, was a shadow of the real thing. The writer to the Hebrews, when you read those 13 chapters, makes the point clearly that everything that God established through Moses, in fact, when he told Moses about making the tabernacle and establishing the worship system, he said, you make sure you make it exactly this way. And the reason was not just because God was a stickler to details, but it was because what I'm giving you now is a representation of the ultimate reality that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. In fact, let's think a little bit today about that system that the Lord put together initially on Mount Sinai. When God gave Moses the law, he also established the whole Old Testament worship system. In fact, this is the tabernacle, that the tent of meeting that the Israelites had as they came out of Egypt. The first major stop was at Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law and he was given the detailed plans to make this. And the Israelite nation made this. They fabricated this interesting, intricate system that was there. In fact, it's interesting, the word tabernacle had as a second name for itself the tent of meeting. Why would it be called the tent of meeting? You know, we say those things, we read those things, we don't sometimes think and connect the dots on this. Why is it the tent of meeting? Who's meeting there? Is it kind of where second Sunday, you know, we have potluck and so we're going to meet next door with each other and have fellowship? No. Who are we meeting when we come to the tabernacle? The God of creation. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had just redeemed this group of former slaves, several million of them, from that terrible bondage they had been in Egypt. and had brought them now to their freedom. By the way, which is a picture, doesn't mean that all of them are actually born again, but the deliverance from Egypt was a picture of salvation. They were enslaved under Pharaoh's hand. All of us born to humanity come with sin natures ourselves. Satan is the one we are enslaved to. And until we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, we stay in that bondage until and unless. Now, somebody could say, well, they're coming to the tent of meeting to meet God, but I thought God was omnipresent. You've taught that. The Bible teaches that. God is everywhere present at the same time. So how can you say that they're going to go to this specific geographic place and they were going to meet with God there when God is everywhere at the same time? The answer to that is it's true. God is indeed omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. But throughout redemptive history, there have been occasions when God has been pleased to make himself known in a special way, sometimes to individuals, sometimes to groups of people, as it is in this case, in a special way. Doesn't limit his omnipresence. It's that he's making himself known to them in a special way. For example, when Abraham was called, God made himself known to him. When Isaac was called, God made himself known to him. When Jacob was called, we a few weeks ago remembered that incident as Jacob is leaving his home, going to Uncle Laban's, and he beds down for the night and he has that vision. And he wakes up in the morning, he has the vision of a ladder extending to heaven, a walkway, angels going up and down. And he realizes, this is God's house. That wasn't just a bad dream. This was the reality. This is what's going on. And he called the place Bethel, which means God's house. House of God. And he set up an altar there to remember it. So at this junction in redemptive history, as these Israelites have come out of Egypt, they've been redeemed by the Passover lamb. God chose to reveal himself to them in a symbolic but visible way. What was the visible way that God revealed himself to this nation? Do you remember? Yeah, some of you are mouthing it now. There was a pillar. In fact, here we can see a pillar of cloud in the daytime. When it was night at dark, that pillar of cloud became a pillar of fire. So when the pillar stayed still, they stayed still. When the pillar of cloud or fire moved, they moved. So God very much was taking care of that. In fact, you may remember when the tabernacle had been initially completed and assembled, God revealed himself in a very special way. His Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle itself. It was so full that the priests and not even Moses could go in and minister. He made himself clearly known that way. Now, by the way, before we go too far today, I just want to tie what we're saying here to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to keep this before us. And here's a question. What was one of the prophetic names that was given to the coming Messiah by the prophet Isaiah? In fact, that's a little too general question. There was a specific name that was given when Isaiah gave the prophecy of a virgin birth. Do you remember? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called," help me out, "Emmanuel." By the way, if you've ever observed this, in the Old Testament, when Emmanuel's name is spelled, it's always with an I. In the New Testament, it's always with an E. I don't know why. If you find out, tell me. But Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. We're here in Matthew chapter 1. This is Matthew's account of Christ's birth. And as he's giving his commentary to the Jewish readers, he tells them how when Mary and Joseph had been betrothed, before they actually had come together to consummate the marriage, Mary was discovered to have been with child. And Joseph was thinking, I don't want to embarrass her. I don't want to make this harder than it already is. I'll divorce her quietly and we'll just separate this thing. And while he thought about that, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take her to yourself, because that thing that is conceived in Mary's womb is of the Holy Ghost." you'll have a son. And I want you to call his name Jesus, which in the Hebrew is Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. And as he finishes that part, look at verse 22. He said, so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and now he's quoting from that passage in Isaiah 14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew wants to make sure that none of his readers miss the point, which being translated is God with us. Now turn over to Hebrews 13. By the way, if you were hoping to come today and kind of close your eyes and study the back of your eyelashes, it's going to be known because I'm returning to several passages. So if you're not turning, I'll know it's because you're in la-la land somewhere. Before we go any further here, I just want to make sure that you're making the connection between what we're saying happened years and years ago in the ancient Middle East as God interacted with select individuals and then with this people group, Israel, and what he's still doing in the lives of all who are his today. August the 28th, 2016. When God had called Abraham to come and follow him, he promised Abraham, among the different promises, he said, Abraham, I will be with you. Now, the way of saying that is, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm committing myself to you. It's interesting that God made that same promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. He made the same promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. He made the same promise and fleshed it out to one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, when he was in Egypt. When you read the account of Joseph's life, one of the repeated phrases is, but God was with him. He's sold into slavery, he goes, but God was with him. He's betrayed by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, but God was with him. Are you following today? Am I going too fast? You're with me so far? That has been God's commitment to all of his people, from as far back as you want to go to as far in the future you want to go. And what he promised to his Old Testament people is just as true for those of us who are his New Testament people today. If you are one of his children, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been born again by the Spirit of God. This is one of his promises to you. Here in Hebrews 13, look at what the writer said in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Now, wait a minute. Just stop a minute. Why would the writer tell Christians to let their life be without covetousness and be content with the things that he have? I don't know. Let me just think about this a minute. Don't tell me. I'll get it. Because that's what we do. But why? Why should I not be covetous? Why should I be content with what I have? For he himself has said, what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And consequently, the writer says, we may boldly say with great confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You can circle that in your Bible, and it's just one of a multitude of promises that God has personally made to you. If you're his by faith, if you're his child, this is yours. That is your promise. Claim it. Hold on to it. Now, the question that I come to is, why has God even made that promise to all of his children? And the answer is because you are now in Christ. It's not because he looked at you and said, oh, whoa, you are such a neat person. I'll just forsake everybody else but you. Now, I'm going to make sure I protect you. No. It has nothing to do with my intellect, my looks, my race, my social status, my economic position. None of those things. It is because I am now in Christ. I'm in his son. And because I am in his son, he has committed himself by an eternal covenant to me. You know, when we started our study in John's Gospel, we spent some weeks in what was called the prologue, the first 18 verses of the first chapter, and it establishes that foundation of who Jesus was. You remember how John's Gospel begins, don't you? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And on He goes. On He goes. And as he gets to verse 14 in that first chapter, John makes the statement, "And the Word became flesh and," somebody help me out here. Do you remember the next word? "Dwelt among us." And I pointed out then, if you've forgotten, let me just remind you, the word dwelt, the Greek word literally means tabernacled among us. Are you connecting the dots here? He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, when we were looking at that verse, I pointed that all of that out to you then. So let me just take a moment this morning and let's look at some of the ways that God has communicated the truth about this ultimate reality, who Jesus Christ is, through the tabernacle. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. As you're turning over there, I want to think first of all about the geographic location that the tabernacle was in. Now you have to multitask. Earlier today we were talking about some people who can't chew gum and walk at the same time. It's hard for me to do a lesson and also take transparencies and do what I'm doing, but I know you can multitask too. You can turn to passages and look up from time to time. Here is just the outline of that tabernacle, the outer court this way, and then the tabernacle itself is here. That's the point of that little outline that's there. My question is, when the children of Israel were setting up their encampment, by the way, how many people made up the nation of Israel when they left Israel, when they left Egypt, do you think? We're not given a precise number beyond the number of the fighting men, those men that were, I think, 20 years and older, which was over 600,000. If you assume that those men were married, and they did marry, and that they had families, we're talking about several million people. And so as they've come out, can you imagine getting several million people moving in a sequential order? I mean, when I thought of this past week, I thought, you know, how do some families do it? You know, you get all these numbers and you get to the right place at the right time. How do you get several million people in an orderly way? Well, the Lord said, now look, Moses, when they set up their camp, I want you to have, several of the people, actually three tribes, up here to the north, and three other tribes to the south of the tabernacle, and three more tribes over here to the east, and three other tribes over to the west. You set up your encampment that way. So here's the question. When they set up their camp in relationship to the nation, where was the tabernacle? This isn't hard. This isn't a trick question, okay? Where's the tabernacle in relationship to the 12 tribes of Israel? It is in the, help me out, one word, starts with a C, ends with an R, center. It's in the center, okay? Now, what's the point of that? Well, first of all, there's a very practical reason for putting the tent of meeting right in the very center, which was ease of access. All 12 tribes have an ease of access to come to the tent of meeting, to meet with the Lord. No one is meant to be at a geographic disadvantage if they wanted to come there. But there's also some typical or symbolic reasons that it is important for putting it in the center of the nation. In fact, if I were to ask you, what would you think would be one of the symbolic reasons, points that are being made by that? Why would you put the tabernacle in the very center of the nation? Wouldn't it be because it is important? In ancient cultures, when an army was out on the battlefield and they were attacking somewhere, they're getting ready for a battle, when they were setting up their campment, they were bivouacked. Whose tent went in the very middle of the tents that were set up? We have an example of that in David's life when he was on the run from Saul. The king's tent was in the very middle. Why did you put him in the middle? It's because he was the most important. He wanted to protect the most important person in your entourage that was there. It's kind of like playing chess. The pawns are disposable. I hate to put it in that terms, but that's true. And it's as the members of the chessboard become more valuable and important that you protect them. They're strategically there. The king was the most important. He was protected. Now, that breaks down when we come to this because in a very real sense, the God of Israel doesn't need to be protected. In fact, it's interesting. The tribe of Levi had camped all, their tents are all around the tabernacle. They're not out here. They're here because they're close to, practically they're there, close to their work, their duties at the tabernacle. But guess what? They're there also to protect all of the rest of the tribe from the very natural propensity that we have of being a curious onlooker. You know, I wonder what it's really like in there. Let's just take a peek and go in. We have certain examples from the Old Testament where God made sure that the people understood, I'm a holy God. I want to make this clear in your thinking. You can't just come willy-nilly into my presence. And so there's a sense of protection that's there. Put him in the middle and the importance of who God was. So in the case of, here's the bigger picture that I personally take away from the fact that the tabernacle is located here in the very center of the nation. And it's this. God wanted to be at the center of their life. It's almost as if the Lord said, look, I want you to understand that your life is to be lived best. Your life will be lived best. It's meant to be lived this way when it revolves around me. Not when I'm an appendage to your life. I'm somewhere off to the out fringes of your life. But when I'm at the center, not because he's an egotistical God and he has to be made much of. That's my problem. That's your problem because we're sinners and we want all the attention ourselves. We have to learn to get away from that. That's not God's problem. God is perfect in all of his ways. He is the most glorious of anything we can think of. What was it Piper said? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When I make much of God in the right sense of the word, I'm living life where it's meant to be lived. God wants to be at the very heart of myself. By the way, not just in the heart of a minister, not just in the heart in a religious sense. Here we are on a Sunday morning, we're meeting, we're talking this way, and you know, you wonder, what's it like in the minister's home? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You know, does he wake up in the morning and, okay, Debbie, now we're going to read a passage of Scripture before we sing three hymns and then we're going to do something. Is that how you live life? We do that corporately on purpose to give us guidance, to help us worship the living God. But we live different lives. Some of you are farmers and you're this, you're that, you're students. But guess what? God wants to be at the center of my life regardless of what my occupation is, regardless of who I am. And that is a constant work and progress in my life. If I get it right now, tomorrow I'm going to be getting it wrong. Instead of being at the heart of my life, he's going to be on the fringe. It is a daily effort. Got that? By the way, this is just what he wants his New Testament children to hold on to, isn't it? Remember the first major sermon that Jesus gave, Sermon on the Mount. At one point he said, but seek ye, what's the word? Second, third, fourth, fifth? No, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's where it's lived. By the way, he wasn't talking to a bunch of priests and Levites and so forth. These are rank and file people of God. You seek him first. That's where life is lived. Here in Philippians 3, Paul has listed a number of things for which he could legitimately have been proud among his fellow men. But he says in verse 7, but what things were gain to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Turn over to John chapter 10 now. Here's a second way that God has communicated his truth about the ultimate reality of the Lord Jesus Christ through the tabernacle. And it's with regard to the entrance. Putting the picture of the tabernacle back up again here. And here's the question, how many entrances were there to the tabernacle area? Just one. The one door over on the east side of the entrance. I was thinking the other day if the federal government or the state government had been involved when Moses was putting this together. Can you imagine what the inspectors would have said, David? No. You've got to have several doors. You've got to have exits and electric lighted signs. I mean, the fire might get out of control. You're going to have a problem. So God said, no, Moses, when you put this together, one entrance. So what? Why? What's the point here? Well, I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? By divine design, there's one door, and you know the significance. Here in John chapter 10, Jesus identified himself as being the good shepherd, and he says in verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, notice, I am the door of the sheep. Now he's talking about sheepfolds in this, one entrance into the sheepfold, but the principle is still here. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief doesn't come but for to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. That's my whole purpose. Later in John 14, he says, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There is one way. There is one way. Somebody could say, why would God be so narrow as to only give one way? I mean, why wouldn't he give multiple ways for people to come to him? And I can't answer that question for you apart from asking you another question, and that's this. Why would God, in fact, this is a bigger problem to me. Why did God give us one way? Why did he bother? Why did he give us any way to come to him, to have our sins forgiven and to be made right with him? Did he owe it to us? Did we earn it somehow? See, in case you haven't noticed, there are three sections to this area. Let me put this up. Kind of an overview of what we were just looking at, the one entrance coming in. There's an outer court area that's here. As you come into the sanctuary itself, there's what is called the holy place here, and then the Holy of Holies. Is actually, or I guess if I turn it this way, you could actually read it, can't you? Yeah. So the holy place and the holy of holies. And so as you come into through this one entrance, let's start looking at the pieces of furniture that are here and think about those together. The first thing that your eye would meet as you came through the door and came into the area would be this item. It's called the brazen altar. Let's see if I have a picture that I don't. A brazen altar. Now, why would that be the first thing to greet somebody when you came into the tent of meeting? I want to meet with God. Why should the brazen altar be there? And by the way, here's an example in this model of fire. They're offering a sacrifice that's there. The reason the altar is the first piece of furniture is the symbolic point that's being made here. Before anybody can come before the living God who is himself perfect in his holiness, perfect in his righteousness, what must happen? What has to happen first? See, something has to be done with my sin. That everybody has. Everybody who is descended from Adam inherits from the very beginning a sin nature. I inherited that from my great-great-great-grandfather Adam. You know why I do things that are wrong, or why I think things and say things that are wrong? You know why I don't do things that I should do? Because I inherited from Adam a sin nature. My parents didn't have to teach me to be the person I was. Bless their hearts. And if anybody expects to draw near to the living God, that sin issue has to be dealt with. And so the worship system that God established for Israel had several different sacrifices that were all meant to atone for and cover and the offering of sin. One of the sources that I was looking at this past week made this interesting point. In these sacrifices, the ultimate victim was not yet offered. Bulls and goats, lambs and rams could never of themselves or of their own proper force sanctify the unclean or take away sin. It was only by virtue of the death which their sacrifice prefigured. Remember the idea of shadow? The sacrifices were prefiguring one particular sacrifice, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Did I ask you to turn to 1 Peter? I'm sorry, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Each of those sacrificial victims that were being offered on that altar throughout the years that it was being used were a representation of what Christ was going to do. He was the only sacrifice for sin that would actually satisfy what God meant to be done here. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, "For it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But when a person places their faith in Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all." The altar, the brass altar, was a type of the cross, where Christ gave his life for us. And so Peter, speaking that way, says this in verse 24 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? That we, having died to sins after we're born again, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. John chapter 13, we're going to put it in high gear now, okay? John chapter 13, that's the first piece of furniture. Second piece of furniture that would greet your eye after you pass the altar of burnt offering is, and I'm not sure that you can see it well, a large brass laver, a large container. We're not told how large it was, but it was large and it contained water. Now, what in the world would you need water for out there? Well, very practical reason, a very symbolic reason, all at the same time. Those of you who've ever been involved in butchering animals, some of you know that David was a butcher for a number of years. If you've ever butchered an animal, if you've ever been involved in a process, you know that water is very practical. Got to have it there as you're taking care of the necessities. I'm trying not to be too graphic here, of butchering that animal, right? So what are we doing? We're offering multiple animal sacrifices. And it's pretty messy, folks. It's not a nice thing. By the way, taking care of my sin and your sin was pretty messy. It was not a nice thing. So that's the picture. But once your sins are atoned for, we're in John chapter 13. There's also, along with a very practical application of this, there's a ceremonial washing. The priests had regular ceremonial washings of their hands and their feet. So the question is, what might that represent? And I think we have a hint of what it represents here in John 13. The context is the Last Supper. You remember the story how, as they're there for that Last Supper, the disciples are still arguing between themselves, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Jesus stands up and he takes off his outer garment and he puts a towel around his waist and he takes a basin of water and a bowl and he starts doing something that only the very lowest of servants in Palestine in the first century would humble themselves to do. He starts to wash each of the disciples' feet, and they're silenced. I mean, this is breathtaking. What are you doing? Well, I say they're silent, all but one. You know who it is. Peter, verse 8, as he comes to him, get ready to wash his feet, and Peter says, "You will never, Lord, wash my feet." That in the Greek, by the way, is an emphatic never. No way, no how, Lord, you're not going to do this. And Jesus looks up at him and says, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And for the umpteenth time in Peter's life, he's got to swallow what he's just said. Bless his heart. Verse 9, Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only then, but my hands, my head. Give me a bath. That's the case, because I want to be with you." Now listen to Jesus' reply. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," because he knew Judas, who was there, by the way. Can you imagine what was going through his mind? He was there with him. He knew what was in his heart. Now, if you can stick with the imagery of the tabernacle, we might say, if you've come through this one entrance and you've come to the brazen altar, your sins are now atoned for. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. In New Testament terminology, you have been born again. They're gone. The question is, when you're born again, how many of your sins were forgiven? Answer: all of the past sins that I've committed. Yes. What about the sins that I commit today? Yeah, those too. What about the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow or next week if God gives me life? Those too. By the way, the truth of this is not so I look at life and say, you know, it really doesn't matter what I'm going to do. All my sins are forgiven, so hey, I can live the way I want to live. That would be such a misunderstanding and a gross understanding of what God has done for this. That's not what's going on. Once a person is genuinely born again, the Bible says all of our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into God's family. We become children of God. So when I'm disobedient to my Heavenly Father now, when I commit sin now, it's a family matter. It's still sin. But that sin was one of the many that Jesus bore in his body when he died on the cross. It's been paid for in full. So the issue now is not who's going to pay for this sin and satisfy the anger of a holy, righteous God, because that was done on Calvary. That's what Jesus did. The issue now is, I've done something against my Father. There's a family deal that's going on here. I've broken fellowship with him, because I'm one of his blood-bought children. That's where the principle behind 1 John 1:9 comes in, isn't it? If we confess our sins, when we sin, and we all sin, if we confess our sin, and the word confess means to agree with, to say the same thing as, God, you said that this was wrong. And rather than raise all my defense mechanisms and try to as if I can reason with God and explain why what he says is wrong is not wrong. No, God, you said it's wrong. It's wrong. I agree with you. If we do that, what's the promise? What does John say is the promise? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My understanding is what he's saying is, we're dealing with this issue, child of mine. Oh, you're dealing with that now. You're agreeing with me that it's wrong. You're confessing it as sin. Now we're back in fellowship. We're back together. By the way, Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to say, whom the Lord loves, he does what? He disciplines. You know, we have people who are professed Christians and some who really are Christians. And the temptation is to not only sin, but to persist in sin. Even when we know that what we're doing is wrong, I've made up my mind I'm going to do this. If you're really a child of God, He loves you, he loves me too much to let us have our head in that. Turn to John chapter 9. When you move from the outer court into the holy place, let me see if I can find an example of that. Here's kind of an overview of that. If we could pull the curtains off of the top, when you come into the holy place, the first item of furniture that greets your eye is this candelabra, this lampstand, the Jews call it the menorah, over on the left side of there. And I say it would catch your eye probably because inside this holy place, it's completely covered. If this lampstand is not lit, guess what happens when you walk into the holy place? It is completely dark. The Jews were instructed, you keep the lights burning all the time. So the very practical reason for the lampstand, right? It gives light. We can do our work in this room. But that's one practical reason for it being there. There's a symbolic or typical meaning behind the lampstand also. And if you were here when we were going through those opening verses in John's Gospel, you may remember that John said this, in him was life, and the life was the, what's the word? Light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. It doesn't overcome it. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. While we all understand something about physical light and physical darkness, there's a greater significance behind both of those concepts when it comes to the spiritual nature of things. Jesus is the ultimate reality. Here in John 9, he says in verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. We looked at Revelation 21, talking about the New Jerusalem the other week, where it says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. This is beyond metaphysics. This is bringing a significance that we're having to wrestle with. But there's a huge significance. Jesus Christ is that ultimate reality. Just as the priest who ministered, who served in the holy place, needed light. They depended on the light of the lampstand so they could do their work. Believers need light. You and I need light. We need to be illumined. The psalmist says in Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life, speaking of God. In your light, we see light. I need to be illuminated. You need to be illuminated, right? The closer somebody comes to the living God, the more illumination they need, the more illumination they receive. Fourth item of furniture, very quickly, is called a table of showbread. Over on the right side of there was this table. By the way, as you move into the holy place, the items of furniture move from being brass to all being gold. Why? Because we're moving toward God's presence. The high king of heaven deserves nothing but the best. And so there's this table of showbread. And the idea of showbread is it displays something of imagery here. There are 12 loaves of bread. Every week they were baked and put out there, these flat, unleavened, and each of the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn over to John chapter 6, if you would please. Again, physical as well as spiritual, meaning the Levites could eat these loaves at the end of a given week. The weekly display of those was sort of an act of gratitude, something that represented the very basic staple of support of life. Remember in the model prayer, Jesus at one point as he was praying, the model prayer said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then what? Give us this day our daily bread. Our basic staple of life. Anybody here have anything to eat today? I mean, if you really wanted to eat something, did you have something to eat? We put up the show bread here as a demonstration of the provision, the very basic necessities of life. And if that's true, if God provides for our very basic necessities of life, then it makes perfect sense that I would dedicate my life to Him. Lord, have you done this for me? I mean, I'm completely helpless without you. Have you done this for me? then it makes perfect sense that I give my life back to you. But there's also a connection that Moses made there in Deuteronomy. Jesus picked it up as he's being tempted by Satan. Remember, as Jesus was being tempted to turn a stone into a loaf of bread, what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, because it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's a deeper meaning behind these loaves of bread. We don't live just by mere physical subsistence. That's what animals do. Animals live a basic physical life. You and I are made in the image of God. You want to live life at its best? You want to live the way God made you? Tap into who you really are. Somebody in His image. Get connected to that. As Jesus fed the 5,000 there, He just finished feeding them, and in chapter 6 of John, verse 35, He said, look, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Just as physical bread nourishes our body, Jesus said, I want to nourish your soul, the real you. One more item of furniture before we get to the Holy of Holies. It was the altar of incense. Just in front of the big veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was this golden altar where incense was burned. In the Old Testament, incense was a token, a symbol of prayers. The priests would go in, and regularly they were burning incense, praying for the people of Israel. You know what? In the New Testament, we don't have priests who are assigned to do that. One of the problems I have with those churches that have established priesthoods, and there are multiple varieties of these, and so they actually go back and they're doing the same thing. I think I understand the symbolism that they're putting there, but God said it's not just a particular group of people who are priests. In the New Testament covenant, who are the priests? All of us are. Are you a born-again believer? You're a priest. I'm a priest. And we're all equal in God. And so we come before God as we're approaching His presence. This is just before we come to the Holy of Holies. Prayer is there. We're offering prayers for one another. We're holding these things up before the Lord. It's interesting. Hebrews says we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is that ultimate priest. And finally, as you come to the Holy of Holies, by the way, why would it be called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of all? That last section in the sanctuary is called the most holy place of all because that's where God was making His presence known. Again, He's omnipresent, but in a special sense, He makes His presence known. And here is the final piece of furniture. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It was actually two parts. The bottom chest part contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. You had a pot with manna and Aaron's rod that bud. It was kept in here. But the lid and the upper part with these two massive angelic cherubim. By the way, this is an artist's conception. I'm sorry, Harrison Ford, move over. Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, we don't know exactly what it looked like. But here's the representation of that. And the point of the Ark of the Covenant was it was the mercy seat. This is where God's presence was. It was like the throne where God's judgment, where His truth, where all that He was about rested there. Turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews here as we finish this morning. The throne of God, His authority, His seat of judgment. It's interesting, while the rank and file priests could minister in the outer court area of the tabernacle, only specific priests were able to go into the holy place where the candelabra, the lampstand, the table of showbread, altar of incense were. But into the holy place, only one person could go. The high priest. He had to go through an elaborate ritual of cleansing for himself. He had to offer multiple offerings for himself, for his family's sins, for the sins of the nation. And as he went in, he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the most, to this day, in Orthodox Judaism, that is the most sober and holy day of the year for them. Now, I point that out because when Jesus Christ completed his work as our great high priest by not only living a life of sinlessness, but giving his life on the cross as a ransom for our sins. Here's my question. What happened to the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? Do you remember what Matthew and I think Luke tell us happened? It was a massive veil, and it was torn from top to bottom. It was just ripped. They said you could put multiple horses on both ends of that thing. It would have never budged it. But God tore that thing right down the middle. And the writer to the Hebrews says he was signifying to us that the way into God's presence is now open to us. And so the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation. The tabernacle that Moses was told to make was a shadow of the reality. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that is, the Old Testament system, if it was done correctly, if it had a temporary atonement done, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. That's what the writer's telling his readers. That's what he's telling us today. That's what he wants to keep driving home to each of us. Turn to chapter 30 as we conclude here today. I love, as we finish together, giving a benediction. But as we close today, I want you to actually read the benediction as I pray it before you. Chapter 13, the writer says it this way in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen and Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.